The question is, baptism is talked of a lot in Acts, and it seems to me that baptism is always preceded by faith in Jesus Christ as God incarnate, who came to live, die, and rise again as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. So with this belief, I'm confused by your baptism of infants. Your service of baptism is the same as what in our previous church we called a dedication, except, of course, for the actual baptism portion. That's right, we add the water. I see it as a promise of the family and friends promising to bring up a child in the church, etc., etc. When I was baptized after coming to know the Lord as my Savior, it was my public statement of belief, surrender to God and obedience to the Scripture as an act. I also believe it was a serious step in obedience and has helped hold me accountable to Him. Could you please explain scripturally why babies should be baptized? And is there a future step or something like the stand I took on my own of proclaiming my belief by baptism as an adult? When old enough to understand for myself and want to do it. So I'll be addressing that question first. The next, the other question is has to do with the where your soul goes after you die, which kind of picks up a little bit from what we were talking about last week regarding purgatory. But let's pray and we'll dive in here. Father, I thank you for bringing us here. I ask you to give me grace as I try to answer these questions biblically. Help us to have open minds, open hearts to receive your word, and help us to discern what's your word and what is not. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Okay. So, one of the ways that the baptism is usually spoken of is to go through, or at least one of the ways the argument usually progresses, is to go through the book of Acts, and our Baptist friends, whom I love, will point out, okay, we have in each case the explicit confession or profession of faith before baptism is administered. And so from their perspective, any change from that pattern is a kind of innovation on our part. Why would you change what that pattern that we have already established for us? In the scriptures. Now, what I'm going to argue is we have a pattern that's much older than that, that goes back to the Old Covenant. And I'm going to argue that, in fact, the burden of proof that lies on or rests on the shoulders of those who say we shouldn't baptize babies. Is the weight, I think, of biblical evidence is that we ought to include babies within the covenant, as they have always been included in the covenant from Abraham on. So we'll look at that. I would also like to point out that one of the reasons the argument from Acts is not very effective, I think, is because we are talking about the first generation of believers coming out of the apostolic preaching. So of course, if all you have are people who are just now hearing the gospel and being called to baptism, then you're going to have primarily people who are coming to faith being baptized. That's the Bible. The Act does not talk to or speak about or refer to a second generation. What happens to the kids of those who came to faith in Jesus Christ? We don't have any example of that in the New Testament, positive or negative. We don't have any reason to believe that the missionary practice of the New Covenant Church necessarily meant that never in the course of spreading the gospel should babies be baptized. The Bible, in fact, is silent on that question. In fact, we need to make a distinction before we even go anywhere between descriptive and prescriptive. We talked about this before in our discussion of studying the scriptures. What's a descriptive text? When we're talking about descriptive text, what are we talking about? Anyone know?
An actual action that is taking place that is being delineated, whereas prescriptive is a command or order.
Yes. So descriptive text just show you what's happening, in a certain case. Descriptive texts, or I'm sorry, prescriptive texts tell you what to do, okay? So for example, revisionists get this confused all the time because they'll point, have you seen those great memes on Facebook, biblical family values, and they'll talk about Abraham having, you know, his wife and his handmaiden, and oh, look, you know, these are biblical people. Well, yeah, the Bible certainly describes Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, all the patriarchs having more than one wife. But there's nowhere in the scriptures where we're told, you better have another wife, you better do this. So it can't be used as an argument for bigamy, and it can't be used as an argument against it either. It's just describing what happens. It's just describing the text. And so the same nature we have, the same way when we look at the descriptions of baptism in the book of Acts, those are just descriptions. There's not a single prescriptive text in the New Testament saying baptize babies or saying do not baptize babies. So we're talking about an area where the Bible is quite silent prescriptively. Not quite silent, all silent, prescriptively. Yeah.
Unless you want to exclude believe and be baptized.
There is the command to believe and be baptized that was given to a group of people who had never heard the gospel, right, and who were adults. And so, yeah, we would not baptize an unbelieving adult. I would never, if someone said, no, I don't believe in Jesus, but I want to have water over my head, I'd say, no, you need to believe and be baptized, because baptism is the sign of faith. So again, the context tells us, the context of that command doesn't imply that that is the pattern always and everywhere for all people. It just implies that the context that he's talking to are people who never met us and who were old enough to come to faith. Okay, so let me just,
It seems to me that sometimes we should do some things like baptizing babies just to feel good about it. Huh. It's a feel good kind of thing.
See, now, I would say no, it's not just a feel-good kind of thing. I mean, if we wanted to just feel good about it, I mean, we could have like a baby fashion show, and have like, we could have a dog show, we could baptize dogs, there's something there.
There's
more to it. I mean, yeah, I mean, it is, I do like baptizing babies, it's fun to watch, yeah, it's great, and it's fun to do. But it's not just a feel-good thing, it can't be just a feel-good thing, right?
It's just
It's a little cream on the cake. I would agree there's some cream on the cake there. It's fun. It's good. It's something to be celebrated. That's true.
Yeah.
But we don't want to just say we're doing it because of that, because there's lots of things that are fun and good that we just don't want to, you know, elevate to the level of,
yes,
of practice in the church. Yeah.
If the first generation didn't know Christ,
If the first generation didn't know Christ and they came to know Christ, wouldn't they be considered babes? And spiritually?
Yeah,
they were considered babies spiritually. But the difference is they would have like an adult person has the capacity.
They would be considered babies because they didn't know.
They would be considered babies spiritually.
Not mentally.
Right, not mentally. And the argument has to do with whether or not people who are not old enough to really maybe understand the fullness of the gospel
and express consent. So that's why that when we're older, we sometimes get baptized a second time.
Well, we don't. Maybe some do, but we do.
When you become a member of the church.
Not this one, no. Now, if you've been baptized in another denomination as an infant, you don't be baptized again.
Okay.
Right, so we would consider every baptism of every denomination that is a Trinitarian denomination anyway, unless it's Mormon or something like that, we don't consider it. But if you're baptized in a Christian denomination, we will accept your baptism as valid, and we won't rebaptize you. We will confirm you, and that gets to the second part of our question, which is another way of publicly professing your faith. Let's get into the actual discussion here. So, what baptism does not do, according to Anglicans, baptism does not change your heart. We do not believe that baptism actually regenerates or makes you born again by the actual mechanistic means of pouring the water over a baby's head or dunking a baby in the water. That doesn't make that for that baby regenerate. It doesn't make the believing person regenerate either. It's just putting the water over the head. We don't believe that it justifies. That is, Roman Catholics teach that when a baby is baptized, he or she becomes righteous in God's sight. Original sin is wiped away, and if that baby were to die at that moment, go straight to heaven. We don't believe that. We don't believe what we believe. I believe babies go to heaven, not because of that. The baby will be. We don't believe that babies are justified. We don't believe that they're regenerate. We don't believe that their sins are forgiven by the water applied to the baby. None of that. We do believe that when a baby is baptized, he or she is welcomed into the external, visible covenant body of faith. Okay, now, the question that's going to come up is, how can you introduce a young infant into the body of faithful people if that young infant doesn't have the stuff? To believe. And for that, I think we should turn back to Genesis chapter 15 real quickly. Genesis chapter 15. And just to note, the initiation or the inauguration of the covenant in which we also take part. Abraham was given a promise in chapter 12 of Genesis that God would be his God, that he would bless him, that he would be with him. And in Genesis chapter 15, it's a very seminal moment because, I'll just back up and read from verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household shall be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Now, Abram is not just worried about his son, although he's worried about that. God has given him promises in chapter 12 of Genesis that through his offspring, he will bless all the nations, and he will also make his own offspring, those who come from him, into a great nation. And so he's now, how is this going to take place? I don't have any kids. And so now Lord has promised him, you're going to have a son from your own body. And then he brought Abraham out and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. As Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to Abraham as righteousness. This is Abraham's surrender to and trust in the promise of God. Paul looks back to this moment in Romans chapter 4 to argue that Abraham was justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Because the promise that God gave to Abraham here was fulfilled by Jesus. It was a promise about Jesus. So when Abraham believed the word and the promise, he was also believing in Christ. So we see already the covenant that God established with Abraham was a covenant of justification by faith alone. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4. Justification by faith alone. Okay, now in chapter 17, God gives Abraham a sign to signify that covenant. Okay? Let's turn forward to chapter 17. And there, there you have it. Let's start at verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you. This is language. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. What's the covenant? It's the promise of God's blessing on his people, and it's established, and it's a covenant of justification by faith alone. That's it, right? As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Now, wait a minute. You should have a problem here, because the covenant is one that's embraced personally by faith. We've already seen that is the covenant of which this is the outer sign. How can God command that this external sign of a covenant that has to do with faith be given to a child that doesn't have faith? An 8-day-old infant. It's pretty interesting. And it's not just Abraham who's being circumcised. I feel sorry for him because he was an older man when this happened, but it was the younger babies that were all going to have to be circumcised at this point. So verse 12 again, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. It was a wide breadth. Everyone who was a member of a household descended from Abraham, who's in a male, would be circumcised. Okay. And the two things to remember here as we're going on, that circumcision was not just an outward sign. Not only have we already seen that it was a sign of justification by faith, but later on in biblical history, you have God saying, you guys are circumcised in your body. I want you to be circumcised in your heart. The circumcision externally was supposed to signify a circumcision or a transformation of the heart that takes place internally. And yet, again, God commanded every male baby to carry this external sign. Questions so far? Yeah?
I think the circumcision is a sign of the covenant with God. Not a sign of a change of the heart, but a covenant with an outward sign of the covenant with him. But I see where you're going.
Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 10, chapter 16.
Okay.
Deuteronomy 10, 16.
The sign of the covenant with the Jews.
Huh?
I believe it was a sign of the covenant for Jews, that God had made a promise to his covenanted people.
Who are his covenanted people?
It was the Hebrews.
Okay, so just Hebrews by ethnic birth? Could anyone who's not a Hebrew become a child of Abraham?
Yeah.
How?
In Old Testament.
By faith and then receiving the circumcision. Right, right, right.
Yeah.
Right.
And there were a lot of...
So it was really by faith, even then, wasn't it?
Yeah. Had no faith, for example, Esau did not have saving.
Yeah. So this is just one example. There are several. You can also look at Leviticus chapter 26, but in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, we have the Lord saying to them, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stubborn. There's a promise, I think it's in Ezekiel, that God is going to come and circumcise the hearts of his people. Circumcision is not just an external thing. It's supposed to be reflective of an internal circumcision that takes place in the heart. And Paul even mentions this in Colossians chapter 2, which was something we're going to look at in a minute. So the reason I'm going to emphasize this is because my Baptist brothers and sisters, who I love very much, the drumbeat is going to be, well, if an infant can't believe, he shouldn't have a sign of belief. He shouldn't have a sign of faith. But we already see the covenant of Abraham was a sign, was a covenant of faith and internal transformation, and yet everybody, whether they had faith or not, every male was called to bear this external sign. And in fact, we know that not everyone circumcised actually had genuine faith. Yes?
When he was converted, yeah. He and his entire household were baptized, and there's no specification of, you know, every adult male was baptized or whatnot.
Yeah, that's, we're going to get you that. That's a great point. You're in this. We haven't got to it yet. So, but in Acts chapter, throughout Acts, you see households being baptized. You wonder where that's coming from. But we see, I think, already where it's coming from, because Abraham's household was to be circumcised, and all those descending from him, their households were to be circumcised, apart from internal faith. That's just the way it was. Yeah.
So if a Jew that had already been circumcised, if they came to Christ, weren't they baptized?
Yes. We're going to see how that works. I mean, everyone in Acts chapter 2 who was circumcised came to faith. Once the new covenant was actually established, the covenant of Abraham is the covenant that we're in. It was just pre-promised to Abraham, and now it's been established in Jesus Christ. And through that establishment, both old covenant signs changed to different signs. So you had the old covenant sign of the Passover lamb, which is now given to us at communion. So that we don't keep slaughtering bulls, do we? Or goats, do we? You do that? Okay, I don't do that. But I mean, maybe you do. But I haven't done that. But that's the same covenant, right? We're still dealing with the same way of being saved. Just the signs of those ways have changed, from slaughtering bulls to communion, from circumcision to baptism. We have the same external, the same promises. But because now the promises to Abraham have actually been fulfilled, we have different signs pointing back to their fulfillment rather than looking forward to their coming. Good question, though. Yes.
Were you pointing to me?
I was pointing to him. Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I read Deuteronomy 10:16. You've already circumcised the flesh. Now I want you to have a change of heart.
Right.
I couldn't base what you're saying on a verse like that.
Well, let's go ahead and turn to Colossians 2 and see how what Paul does with this kind of thing. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9. For in him, that's Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is something that was promised through Ezekiel, right? That the circumcision you have externally is going to be something that God does internally as well. Watch this. Having been buried, after he talks about, he says, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The point that Paul is making is the same kind of point I'm making. The external circumcision is something that God uses as a sign of what should be happening in the heart.
Right, right.
And it did happen to some people in the Old Testament, didn't it?
Yes.
Right. So Abraham, I would say, had a circumcised heart before he was circumcised. And maybe Jacob had a circumcised heart after he was circumcised. Right? They were all regenerate. So circumcision is an external sign, but it points to an internal change that takes place.
It points to an internal change that should take place.
This should take place, right. So does baptism, right? Because baptism points to an external sign. Washing of the water, that points to a change that should take place right now. But circumcision was an external sign that didn't always take place. And baptism is the sign of a washing that doesn't always take place, right? Okay.
I have thought regarding this. The circumcision is an external sign.
Yes.
Those that are not circumcised may be in a lot of trouble.
No more. I mean, not for us. But those if you were under the old covenant and you're a father and you refuse to circumcise your baby, that was a big thing. That would say you don't really want to come in. for the convert to Judaism, who refuses to be circumcised, he's not considered a full member of the covenant yet. So it's you need to be.
Could we substitute something like taking the appendix out?
Okay, so now that's certainly talking about present day. We don't have to do circumcision anymore.
When I was baptized, right after I had my appendix out.
See, you're going to need that normative for the church, is that what?
It's an external sign. I can feel it in my heart.
Right. Well, I guess you can feel that in your body. So, we don't have to circumcise anymore. One of Paul's major arguments in the New Testament is that because the old covenant is now, or the new covenant has now been established, the signs pointing to the new covenant change. So we don't have to be circumcised anymore. We now are baptized, right? So we don't have to slaughter bulls and goats anymore. We take communion, right? Which is easy, right? That's bloody. Right.
Yeah, but also, first of all, it says believe and be baptized in that order.
Yep.
Secondly, what about...
Can I do that first? Because she mentioned that first. That's descriptive, and it's also the context you're talking about. Or that's not descriptive. That's prescriptive. But the context is one in which we're talking to people who are hearing and believe and understanding and who haven't been baptized. So for adults, yes, every adult, but that's two. Peter's sermon to the gathered Jews on Pentecost Day, and if someone came to me and I believed in baptism, I would say, you, if it's an adult, you need to believe and be baptized.
Well, then when they say believe and be baptized, and baptize your children.
He did, actually. He said, his promise is for you and for your children and for your children's children. And in fact, that's Genesis 17 language. Peter there, when he says be baptized and believe and be baptized, and this promise is for you and your children after them, that's a quote from Genesis 17, where Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision. So every Jew listening to that would say, oh, well, I need to be baptized. I also need to baptize my babies. It's exactly what it would
be. Why didn't you just say that specifically?
Because you didn't have to. This is the point. The norm is, the norm already, for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of, well, not many thousands, but thousands of years, is to bring children into the covenant through circumcision. When that sign changes to baptism, you wouldn't need to say, oh, and by the way, from now on, you must all baptize your babies. What you need to do is say, oh, no, stop. No, this means don't baptize your babies. You need to argue with your crowd. Stop. I see you out there. Stop baptizing your babies. That was old covenant. This is new covenant. You never see any of that. Every Jew listening to Peter say, this promise is for your children, and your children's children, and your children after you. That, Genesis 17. Covenant language. I'm baptizing my baby.
What about John the Baptist? He baptized.
I'm sorry, what about John the Baptist?
Well, John the Baptist, he baptized.
We don't know if he baptized babies. In our told. We don't know. We know the apostles baptized households. Did they include infants? Well, household language is what was used in Genesis 17. Good. Right? We don't know. We have descriptions, we don't have prescriptions. So, yes, Kip.
I know the scripture extends someplace, which I know is a dangerous thing to say, says that John baptized of baptism of repentance. Would that be different than what we're talking about?
It is too, yeah. The nature of John's baptism is different because John's baptism was kind of preparatory. It's a repentance, getting the nation ready for the coming of the Savior. And the baptism that that Jesus inaugurated was a baptism that was in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the already established forgiveness of sins and washing and regeneration. Yes, yeah, so that's a different category. But we don't know whether John also baptized, and he could have. I mean, who knows what happened in fact. Yeah.
Can I ask another question?
Sure, ask another question.
Okay, why do we say for the remission of sins? Because baptism doesn't save us. So why do we say that?
One baptism for the remission of sins. It's a little bit like we'd say one circumcision for the circumcision of the heart, representative of. one baptism for, representative of, the forgiveness of sins. One baptism that pictures for us the forgiveness of sin. The for doesn't necessarily mean, even in English, doesn't necessarily mean it does it. It means it shows it, right? So I wear my collar for the display of my status as a pastor, right? So that doesn't mean my collar makes me a pastor, right? It just means that it displays that status, right? I mean, I could give you a collar, you could be a...
Seems like they should word it differently.
Well, but if everyone kind of already knows, I mean, see, so I know we might think that now, but this is what you're talking about is old language, though, right? The term of language is quite old, and so we're asking that old language to be changed for new people, for new understanding. I don't necessarily think it's always necessary, so sometimes it is, right?
Oh, can you give me the Old Testament quote that matches that? Acts 16:31. You say Acts 16:31. Is a quote from the Old Testament?
No. I didn't say it was a quote. It was Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Chapter where Paul said, or Peter says. Acts chapter 2.
Oh, 238, are you talking about?
I think so. Let me get there here. Yeah. Yeah, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone who the Lord calls himself. That's from that language. Now, I don't think it's a direct quote. But if you read Genesis 17.
Wait, are you quoting from Acts 2:38?
Yeah.
My translation says nothing about, oh, yes, it does, 39.
I promise I'm making it up. I'm not that good. I can't make up Bible stuff on my own.
All right.
So if you read that and go back to Genesis 17, you can see Peter's pulling that language forward to the command to baptize. And that's the command that applies to children. Yes?
I've got a hypothetical for you. I'm a young father, and my wife and I just had a baby. And our faith says we wait till our daughter is old enough. Would Shepherd respect that?
Of course, yeah. I mean, we don't require belief in infant baptism to be a member. We'll think you should be baptized today. I'm not gonna be upset when you don't. So absolutely, our basic statement of belief is very generic, allowing for just about all Christians who hold the five solas of the Reformation to be considered members. So yeah. I might, but I have only gotten the second point of my talk, so I might say something. So, yes.
The question is whether you're going to cover this point, and it's the practice of baptism in the first century Jewish church.
Yeah, it was already.
Or are you going to cover that?
Yeah, it's already something that Jews were. I can do it right now. I can skip it because it's not a battle point. But the Jews were already practicing baptism when it was taken, or Jesus used it for the sign of his membership in his church. You already know John the Baptist was doing it, but the Jews, the reason John the Baptist's baptism was so offensive to the Pharisees was because it was a practice that Jews used in addition to circumcision for converts to Judaism. So when you were coming from a pagan Gentile context and you wanted to be a Jew, if you're a male, you'd be circumcised and you'd be baptized to wash off all that nasty Gentile stuff, and you become a Jew in name and in reality, they would say. And so you can see why John's baptism was so offensive, because he was saying to all of Israel, "You guys, it's not the Gentiles. I'm not just talking to Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentile, you Jews who've already been circumcised. You are the ones who need to be baptized because you are apostate." That's what he called the whole nation apostate. And so the Pharisees hated that because they thought they were righteous.
So it signified a ceremonial cleansing?
Yeah, it was ceremonially washing away the uncleanness of Gentile associations is how I think the rabbis would have described it, yeah. A little bit like they kind of extended the mikvah bath, I guess, to include males and everybody who was coming in from outside. Okay, so let's go to point three here. We mentioned that this I think we've already established that circumcision in the Old Covenant through Abraham, not Moses. This is before Moses. This is before the law. So you can go to Hebrews and you can say, oh, well, look, the book of Hebrews says we should be following his Old Covenant stuff through Moses. That's right. But then saying about Abraham, the reason we shouldn't have to do that is because the covenant established with Abraham is the one that's been fulfilled in the New Testament, right? So so we've seen that this circumcision that was given to Abraham is both an external sign, and that external sign points to an internal change and justification by faith. And yet we have seen that this third point is that though it's a deeply spiritual sign, it's given to both Ishmael and Isaac. It's given to Esau and Jacob. It's given to, let me think of an evil, wicked king here, Ahab, and it's given to David, right? So you have believers and non-believers who have this covenant sign, and it doesn't affect whether or not it ought to be given anywhere in the scriptures. It signified faith, but it didn't convey faith. It did establish in the Old Covenant belonging. Now we're on point four. I get to 2 points. No one raised a question. Belonging in the covenant of Abraham. It established obligations for those who were circumcised. If you were circumcised, you still went. You wanted to keep the feasts. You wanted to go to the temple. You did all the stuff that was required externally of a Jewish person, whether you were a faithful person or not. You still took part in those things. Now we would make an exception with baptism in the New Testament, but under the Old Covenant, with communion under the New Testament, we would say if you don't believe, don't take communion. But under the Old Covenant, you know, if you were a Jew and you were circumcised, you took part in Passover, you took part in all the feasts of the covenant, whether you were genuine or not, by virtue of your circumcision. So. It established belonging, covenant obligations, and for children one of the reasons God did this, one of the reasons he took circumcision and had it applied at a very young age, and after that circumcision made it an obligation to take part in the community practices, was because God wanted these young children to be raised as if they were full members of the covenant, and hear over and over again the word of God, see over and over again the sacrifices, be raised in the context of faith. And that's why, that's another reason why we want to baptize infants, so that we don't have to have dramatic conversion moments when a kid gets to be 14 or 15. Wow, I guess I should believe in Jesus now. We want the assumption going in that our children are going to hear the gospel over and over and over again. Like Anne, who grew up in a Christian home, can't remember the time she came to faith. Does anyone doubt that she's a believer because she hasn't had sometimes I do, but have you ever had me? Or she's, I'm just kidding, sweetheart, I never do. In other words, I think sometimes when we limit baptism to only believers, that brings the church to treat the children as if they're little pagans. Right? When is this little pagan going to walk the aisle and come up and profess faith? And in the Old Covenant, it wasn't like that. They weren't considered pagans. They were considered members of the covenant. You continue to preach the gospel to them. You continue to teach them in the ways they should go, but you don't assume they're going to hell right off the bat just because they haven't said the prayer the believer's prayer. We don't say it. No. So that's why we're perfectly happy. You don't have to. This is another thing you don't have to do. Good shepherd. We're perfectly happy with our kids staying in communion. Fine. I believe that they all know Jesus. They may not be able to articulate it in exactly the theologically correct way that I would want yet. I'm working on that. But they believe in Jesus. Yeah, Anne, did you have a question?
So what age do you say that a child can come to a saving knowledge? Put an age on it.
Anne is asking what age a child can come. Well, the earliest age that we have recorded for us in Scripture is 6 months after conception. John the Baptist. right. Remember, because what happened when Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, shows up to see Elizabeth, Elizabeth's child leaps in her womb, and Jesus, Luke tells us explicitly that the next words out of Elizabeth's mouth were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So she's speaking as a prophet here. And the reason the baby wept is because the mother of the Savior was in his presence, and he knew his Savior was in his presence. That baby had faith. Are you going to say that baby's not going to heaven if he dies right then? No. That baby was justified by faith in Jesus Christ at 6 months after conception. And I thank God who knit us together in our mother's wombs and who can communicate with anybody, no matter how weak they are at communication, is able to communicate the gospel to a human being at any point in time along life's cycle. So that's why when I go in to see people in a coma, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. When I talk to people who don't have the understanding level that I have, maybe through lack of development mentally, I'm still going to tell them about Jesus. That God has the power to work in ways that we don't think are possible. And he has. He's shown that in working in human hearts and bringing to faith. So, the assumption should be going forward, if you have kids, is not that you have you're living with a bunch of pagans, but if you're doing your job as a parent, raising them up to know Jesus, assume, unless they deny it, unless they show by their evident fruits that they don't care or believe, then continue to preach the gospel. Ask them questions. What do you believe? How do you do it? But don't freak out on them. Right? If you're hovering over them, waiting for them to say the prayer, when are you gonna do it? And that's gonna probably produce a little bit of rebellion, I would think, rather than the faith. So, all right. Well, that's enough on that. And does that satisfy you, Ann? Okay. Does it make you happy? Okay.
Send your children to catechesis.
Send your children to catechesis. Okay. Right.
On behalf of the Baptists, it seems to me that Baptists and Anglicans do the same things, just in a slightly different order. Because typically, a Baptist baby is brought for a dedication, and the baby is prayed over. The parents commit to raising up the child as it should be, and they begin pouring into it. And then at the point that they reach the age of accountability and choose Christ as their Savior, then the baptism follows. Whereas the process here is just a little different. One is you're bringing the child into the arms of the church community and the parents to foster them as they should go. And then during the confirmation class, where things are rooted to the point where you say, this is it, I'm in the rest of my life.
I would say that I think we would call what you do a dry baptism, and you would call what we do a wet dedication. In a really good Baptist church, that's what you find. You find children from a very young age, not assuming they're not believers, but kind of raising them up. But the point I was making earlier is that in some places where infant baptism is rejected and only cradle baptism is done, you can find places where your parents are in high state of crazed worry because their children have not yet said the prayer. But yeah, I agree. In a good church that's Anglican and a good church that's Baptist, you'll have parents raising their kids in exactly the same way and with the same expectations coming out of that moment. Yeah,
some would say infant baptism creates a false sense of security.
Some would say, right, now that's another point. And I want to definitely highlight that. Some would say that infant baptism creates a false sense of security. And yeah, that's true. I mean, in a church where you have baptism taught as if it actually has a mechanistic function, you pour the water over the baby's head and suddenly he's a Christian or suddenly he's a believer. Yeah, then the parent, that's why you have this phenomena in Anglican churches that aren't very clear about what baptism is. Parents bring their kids in to be baptized who haven't been in church for ages. right? And they leave, and they don't come back. Because, hey, we had the baptism done. And my kid's okay now. He's going to heaven. We got the magic wand, or magic water sprinkled over my kid's head, so we're all okay. No. That's why it's really important to emphasize baptism as a sign and not a mechanism. Not something that actually changes something that's already. So yeah, thank you for that.
So I've always understood, is this right? Confirmation is then when young people kind of make an informed, more adult decision. They're reaffirming what was done for on their behalf, and then they make their own proclamation later in life. Is that what that
confirmation? We won't, because this church confirmed. Now the other churches are different. We won't confirm until that child professes. So, and if the child doesn't profess, because that's what confirmation is, it's a public profession of faith and recognition and acceptance of the especially Anglican way of being Christian. And so the part of this question that this person asked was, what do you do if someone does come to faith after baptism? Well, we'd want to confirm. We want to confirm that faith over that public ceremony. Greg,
just on the mechanism part versus the sign, there is a spiritual aspect of baptism. So when you're praying to God, and there's a spiritual aspect. The thing with baptism is buried in Christ, and you're living in Christ as a spiritual aspect. Yes, it's a sign before man and God. And,
yeah.
I get stuck on the mechanism thing, even the sign thing, because now it's making it very physical.
So that's true. I mean, baptism is supposed to be being buried with Christ, right? So then the Baptist person would argue, well, if this person isn't really buried with Christ, we wouldn't want to give the sign of being buried in Christ. But that goes back to my earlier point about the covenant into which we're being baptized in. It's the covenant established with Abraham, which was given the sign of that covenant, which is justification by faith, interchange, was an external sign of circumcision. It didn't necessarily go to everybody, right? So same problem. I think just different sign, same issue, different way of symbolizing outward.
Did God use baptism in the way that He wanted it for those that He was going to say?
Could God use baptism in a way that He?
In a way?
Could God use it? God can do anything God wants, but. But I don't think it's. Sometimes God does choose to regenerate someone at the moment of baptism, but I would want to make a distinction between that and saying that the baptism is the thing that regenerates, right? So you, even if He chooses to do that at that point, we wouldn't want to say that baptism did it. We'd want to say that God used the moment of baptism, used the sign as a time to do the rebirth. But yeah, that can happen. Right. Emergency baptism. Usually happens with families that are Roman Catholic or Lutheran or not Lutheran, Roman Catholic or Orthodox. Then when the baby's baptized, if the baby's not going to survive, there's some kind of question about that. Because of the belief within Roman Catholicism.
So is that really necessary?
I don't think it's necessary. I mean, if I don't get there in time and the baby dies, whether the nurse does it or whatever, it doesn't get there in time to do it. I believe for other reasons, not because the baby's pure and innocent, but other reasons the baby's going to go to heaven, not because of baptism, because of something else. But I would baptize a baby who's going to die just for the comfort of the parents and to help that situation out. So, okay, yes.
I've read where babies can recognize the voice of their mother, which may have absolutely nothing to do with this discussion.
I've read that too. I think it has something. No, I think it does have something to do with it, because then it goes back to Ann's point about young, even unborn babies being able to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If they can recognize the voice of their mother, how much more the voice of their maker, right?
Mothers pray at the time when they're talking to the babies. Yep. They come up pretty smart.
Right, absolutely. absolutely. So now the fifth point, and the key one, I'm glad we're getting to it, is that children today are baptized based on the same covenant that God made with Abraham. It's a new covenant, that's true, but it's new in the sense that it's established now what was promised then. We know this because of what we read in Galatians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul starts out pastorally, as he always does, in a kind and compassionate way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's talking about, this is one of the classic passages referring to justification by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, he brings in Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham entered the same covenant through the same means, by faith in Jesus Christ. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We enter into the very same covenant God promised when we come to faith. That covenant sign was given to all babies and adults under Abraham. And there's nothing in the scriptures to tell us that shouldn't continue. The burden of proof is on those who would say we shouldn't baptize babies, because this very same covenant is the one into which we are bringing ourselves and our children. Why shouldn't we continue it? There's nothing in the Bible to say we shouldn't. Yeah.
Can you just make me a finer point on the idea of baptism as a mechanism?
Yeah.
I think that the general, I would say that people who treat it as like baptism is the thing that does this, that's generally a very shallow understanding of whatever faith group they represent.
It's because God promised to work. Catholics would say it's because God promised to work through that. Is that what you're trying to say?
Yeah, yeah. And then, like, he is actually working through baptism. You know, according to the Catholic faith, he is working through the mechanism of baptism each and every time. So when people present it as, like, almost as if it's separate from God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, no, Roman Catholics would not say that.
Yeah, that's usually a very, like, shallow understanding.
Right. But I think Roman Catholics and Anglicans have that view just because they haven't been taught well. They think of it as,
you don't quite understand your own faith deeply enough to really make that connection.
Right.
But, like, that's not really an establishment issue. That's individual.
I mean, we'd still want to argue with our Roman Catholic friends it's not ex operata, whatever. I didn't have that for the Latin phrase, but we would argue that it's not every baptism that necessarily does it. But they would.
The issue is whether or not it's every baptism, not whether or not it's God working through the baptism.
Right, right.
And so that's where you have to establish what we're actually disagreeing about.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Of what each other understands.
Right. I was talking about the crass view that people who just kind of come to church once a week, or I'm sorry, no, I hope you all come to church once a week, but once a year, just once a week, what's wrong with you people? Or once a year could get about baptism. You know, I dunked my kid, so now he's going to heaven. That's the not the right way. So continue on. Let's just continue here in Galatians here for a minute. Verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law." In other words, you got to be perfect. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you see how the two covenants are overlapping? What was promised there through Abraham, and Abraham's grasped, looking forward to it by faith, was established in the blood of Jesus, and now we look back to that and receive that same covenant made more full. And the sign of the covenant now is baptism, whereas then it was circumcision. You can see this at the end of chapter 3. I think it's at the end. Maybe it's not at the end. No, it's not at the end. Where is it? Well, he mentions baptism here somewhere. Let me keep reading here. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came through Moses 430 years afterward does not, this is so key. The law which came afterwards, the law that we've been talking about in Hebrews, the one with the sacrifices and all kind of stuff, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified. That's God's covenant with Abraham. So as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it is no longer by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, and that's what we're in. That's the covenant we're in. The law, Moses was kind of a way of tutoring us to show us we needed to have faith, right? That's what we've been saying all along. The law of Moses was showing us we can't keep the law, so that we go back and remember God's promise to Abraham and trust in the coming promise. And now the promise has come, we trust in the promise who's come. Anyway, I thought baptism was here. I'm sure it is in here somewhere. But I can't see it because I'm... Ah, there it is, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's where it is, verse 27. So he links all this talk that he's done before him with baptism, connecting all of that. So, yeah.
Okay, in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus is circumcised after 8 days.
Yes.
In verse 22, his parents take him to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord because he was the firstborn male.
Right.
So, should we be baptizing our babies at birth, and then the firstborn male gets dedicated?
Go back to the covenant God made with Abraham. Good question. Go back to the covenant God made with Abraham. In chapter 17 of Genesis, what was required? Circumcision, right?
Circumcision.
Was there a presentation given to Abraham?
Well, Samuel was presented before the Lord.
Why was Samuel presented, but Jacob and Esau weren't?
Hannah prayed for Samuel.
Well, also because the law of Moses established the presentation, right? And what's the status of the law of Moses now? The ceremonial law of Moses. That's been abrogated by the coming of Christ. Right? So that's a temple presentation. The temple's no more. That's part and parcel with the Mosaic covenant, which has been done away with because now we're in Abraham's covenant. So now, having said that, Anglicans used to have a ceremony to not, it wasn't 40 days afterwards, maybe it was, but it was the churching of the women, right? So you, after a woman had babies, they would bring their babies and themselves to the church, and there would be prayers said over them in kind of a reflection of that old tradition. But it can be still done. We still have it in our in an alternate rite in our prayer book. So we could do that if you wanted to be churched after you have a baby. Just come on in and we'll go. Hopefully you're in church before that. And we could do the ceremony.
I know, maybe you said this before, but didn't you say that there was never a dispute about infant baptism?
Never.
So that it always seemed to, it was just
yeah,
accepted all the way through. But yet, at one point, there must have been a group that said, was it the Anabaptists?
Yeah, there was a group during the Reformation. Yeah.
And they were the ones that said that you shouldn't do infant.
Up until then, throughout church history, there wasn't a ruckus raised in the early church. There wasn't a ruckus raised after the apostles passed away. I've been reading, as part of my New Year's resolution, reading through the Fathers, and I'm still stuck in the third century. They wrote quite a lot. And I haven't seen a single mention of infant baptism at all. It's not there. And it just kind of pops up in the third century as a practice it's already doing, already going on. Yeah, but there's no like, oh, those horrible people who just introduced this new practice, which you'd see, because a lot of their writings are, you know, calling out these false teachers who are doing this, doing that, and not a nary a mention of the false teachers bringing in infant baptism into the church. It's just kind of there. Last bit. Oh, we're out of time. Okay. So all of this to say, I think the burden of proof, since there is no prescriptive text in the New Testament, and all the baptisms that we see in Acts have to do with the first generation of believers that doesn't address what you do with their kids, the burden of proof is on those who say you don't baptize children. In addition to that, we have the household baptisms over and over and over again, where the author is not clear. Well, these didn't include infants. These don't know. But you would think if it was something that the New Testament people, authors were worried about, they would have said, yes, Cornelius and his whole household was baptized, but not the babies. We didn't do the babies, because that was Old Covenant. We're now in New Covenant. You never see that. So again, I think that there's no reason not to baptize your infants. And you should do it if you can. Okay, two more points. I know we're running late, but I got to do it. Next thing is that if you look at the New Testament instructions to households, you see children are told to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1 says, obey your parents in the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, we're told that your children, even if you're married to an unbeliever, your children are considered sanctified or holy. Doesn't talk about whether they've actually come to a moment of faith, but they're just considered sanctified or set apart. The point here being that children in the New Testament of believers are not treated as little pagans to be evangelized, but as already existing members of the covenant who owe their allegiance to Christ. That's what you see throughout the New Testament with regard to children. I'll just let that point be the last one, and we're out of time. All right, ask for questions, so I can't do that. But would someone like to pray for us, maybe, to let us go? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for guiding us in this challenging question. Be with E.K. as he preaches in the next service, and everything be done unto your honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.